Are you sitting comfortably? Then I'll unpin my notes and away we go. From Chaos to Kingship. That's what we've called it. That's our fourth time journey in our Old Testament overview. And this, folks, is another marathon because we go from Joshua's death right through to Solomon's death. That's a period of 300 years or so. Now, 300 years is a lot, so we're going to move rapidly. They do tell me this, that using Google Earth, did I hear a chuckle? What does David know about Google, let alone Google Earth? They tell me that using Google Earth, you can move rapidly over our planet Earth, but there is the facility also to zoom in on particular features and explore them a little more closely. A nice analogy for what we're going to do tonight. Moving rapidly, but from time to time, just focusing on an individual here or what God is doing amongst his people there. Remember a fortnight ago, I gave you those notes, and there was a nice little knotted pattern. Do you remember? I said it was rather like the woggle that the Boy Scouts used to use. Did anybody make a model of that, by the way? Did anybody try to? Oh, you're a disappointing lot, aren't you? Anyway, in that threefold cord, which is not quickly broken, we focused on what can I learn from this passage of Scripture about God, his nature, himself, and his purposes. What does this passage of Scripture tell me about man, his problems and predicament, but also his potential? And then the third element was bringing God and man together. What can I learn from this passage of Scripture about God's man for the particular time? Or does it point me to God's man for all time? So those are the things that you want to bear in mind as we move through these scriptures together. And if you do want to get some hold of some of the previous week's notes because you don't have them, we'll see if we can find them or print some off for you. Now, the tribes of Israel have now moved into the land. They've received their regional allocations. The land has been parcelled out amongst the 12 tribes. Well, 2.5 are on the other side, of course, as you know. However, there has been a significant failure in removing the Canaanite inhabitants from the land, as was commanded. These Canaanite inhabitants are people marked by corrupt moral and worship practices. And, of course, the consequences of this failure will be left amongst God's people for centuries to come. There'll be, because they didn't clear out the Canaanites, there will be amongst God's own people moral degeneration and religious syncretism. Now we're at the stage where Joshua has died. Joshua, who had been Moses' right-hand man. Joshua, who himself had challenged the people, choose you this day whom you will serve, but for me and my house we're going to serve the Lord. Joshua, who had in his last days called upon the people to renew their covenant vows before the Lord God Yahweh Jehovah. Yes, Joshua and those tribal elders who had the grace to follow his lead because they followed his Lord, Joshua and those tribal elders have now passed on to their reward. And so we come to the major section of the book of Judges now, chapters 2 to 16 of the book of Judges, which are concerned with the story of the nation and its tribes under this new pattern of leadership called the Judges. Now, life is demanding at this time for this newly settled people, these Hebrews, this nation of Israel. Life is demanding, and it's largely their fault. Whilst much of this difficulty is, of course, their own making, in failing to subdue those inhabitants in the land, God is a sovereign God, and he actually allows oppression for his people to discipline them in order that they might grow to become a God-fearing nation again. So God is using the tough times, hopefully, for their benefit. Harassment from the surrounding nations, oppression from without, is allowed because of what's happening within. Degeneration from those Canaanite influences. So from what's happening within, God's allowing the pressure to come from without. And in fact, you've got this cyclic pattern time and again recurring through the book of the Judges. Apostasy within Israel, and that results in oppression by her neighbors, until the people being worn down, they do cry out to God in repentance. And then God responds to that repentance by raising up a deliverer who will bring release from the oppression that they're experiencing. After which, of course, what happens is they sadly degenerate again into apostasy, and the whole cycle gets repeated time after time after time after... How many times am I going to say? How many lots were there? How many judges were there? Right. Probably a dozen or so. These deliverers, these saviours who are raised up, God's men for the hour, are called judges. But when we use that word judges, we shouldn't at all think of Western democratic judicial processes with prosecution and defence lawyers. Rather, these are men and a woman, in fact, who were mostly military leaders with a clear commitment to follow the Lord God Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the God of Israel, and their concern and their burden is to draw the people along with them in that responsible following of God. Now, there are 12 such deliverers mentioned in the book. 6 of them, Othniel, Ehud, Deborah with Barak, Gideon, Jephthah and Samson, are given the most attention. Those half dozen really get the limelight. But there are also another 6 whom the historian of the book of Judges mentions briefly. So I'd like us to, with our Google Earth, to zoom in on 3. We'll look at Deborah and Barak, we'll look at Gideon, and we might also find a moment of time to look at that womanizing buffoon, Samson. As we come to chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Judges, this cyclic pattern of apostasy and degeneration is well and truly ingrained within the national psyche. They're God's covenant people, aren't they? Covenant people? You would hardly think that there's any commitment like that to the Lord God Yahweh. Seems a million miles away when you read the book of Judges. Listen to this, chapter 3, verse 1. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot Yahweh their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Chapter 3, verse 12. Once again Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord sold them into the hand of Yabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned at Hazor. It's a similar pattern, time and time and time again. And in his grace, through the discipline of oppression, Yahweh evokes some measure of repentance and then grants a savior or a judge to bring respite to his people. Well, after the fine intervention of Othniel, and then later Ehud and Shamgar, there's now another crisis. It's a crisis with the Canaanite oppression of the people up there in the northwest, under Yabin. And who is God's man for this hour? Well, God's man for this hour, believe it or not, is, dare I whisper it, a woman. Chapter 4, verse 4. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. Now, she's actually holding court in the hill country of Ephraim between Ramah and Bethel. But she's also a woman who has an ear for the heavenly court as well, and that's wonderful. She's able to sense the word of Yahweh the Lord for her time. And that word is significant for that trouble spot up there in the northwest on the Naphtali-Zebulun regions where this man Yabin is being rather oppressive. And who lives up there? Well, Barak lives up there in that region. Now, Barak seems to be an ordinary sort of chap, quietly doing his thing up there in the hill country of Naphtali. Notice I said hill country. That's significant. They all live in the hill country. Why? Because down there in the fertile plains, it's dominated by the highly militarized Canaanite forces with their 900 chariots of iron under Sisera, commander of Yabin's army. But Barak knows that when he's summoned, he has to respond. So he responds to the call of God's woman, who would dare disobey. She seems to me to be the sort of woman who, can I put it like this, has a handbag and wear betide anybody who dares to disobey. And she says, Barak, I want you to collect 10,000 men and bring them up. Sounds like the grand old Duke of York. Sorry, just a little bit that flitted into my mind. 10,000 men, she says, up to Mount Tabor. Let Sisera see all your troops on the exposed mountain while he's down there by the river Kishon, and then he'll be in your hands. Sounds all right, doesn't it? However, Barak is a little apprehensive. He's your ordinary sort of chap. He's a bit fearful. He's a bit apprehensive. So he says, Deborah, if you go, I'll go. But if you don't, I won't. Now, Deborah is an accommodating sort of handbag wheeler. She's even in the business of being supportive of her rather dithering male colleagues. So she says, okay then, I'll come. But the annals will have to record that the Lord hands Sisera into the hands of a woman. Those are her words. And so it proves to be. Whilst the prophetic oracle is ringing in their ears from this Deborah prophet, go, the Lord has gone ahead of you, they're ready to move. And God has gone ahead of them. There's a flash flood. The valley bottom becomes an absolute quagmire, the iron chariots founder in the mud, and Israel is granted wonderfully the Lord's victory. As for Commander Sisera, he hot-foots it from the battlefield. He's a tired and thirsty man, and he happens upon the encampment of Heber, the Kenite Arab. Now, without much thought of propriety, Heber's wife, Jael, invites Sisera into the tent, plies him with a nice drink of yogurt, and then, as he rests his weary limbs, she calmly brains him with a tent peg straight through the temple. So it is, Deborah's prophecy comes true more than she even expected. The glory of victory is now shared by two women. Deborah, whose courageous call to a holy war initiates the battle, and Jael, whose savage act of barbarous cruelty, really, finishes the conflict. Don't get too concerned, folks, about all this. When the outstanding tribute to the heroes of this period is written up in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 32, it's only the men who get mentioned. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, they're all named as those who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, received promises, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. What's interesting is, I've taken all this from chapter 4 of the book of Judges, but actually, if you read chapter 5, it's the same story repeated, but in poetic form. And chapter 5 of the book of Judges is an absolute delight to read. Well now, chapter 6, 7 and 8 of Judges are the significant record of Gideon rescuing or judging Israel. Gideon, God's power wonderfully used. Gideon, God's power sadly abused. At the commencement of his story, when Gideon receives God's summons, Israel is a defeated and fragmented and helpless nation. But worst of all, Israel is actually under divine discipline and displeasure. Apprehensive, of course, he is, yet determined to live with integrity before God in the midst of a quite corrupt community. Gideon hacks down the Asherah grove, the focus of immorality, and at the same time he rocks over and knocks down the Baal altars, which are the focus of idolatry. Now, he's a fearful chap. But through this fearful yet courageous obedience, he finds himself actually drawn, after a little bit of a difficulty to start with, they wanted to lynch him to start with, but in the end, he's drawn into a position of national leadership. Now what's happening now is that the Midianite Arabs are still oppressing God's people. So what happens is, he collects together an army of 32,000, he recruits them, God says, too many. Let the fearful go home. So it reduces from 32,000 down to 10,000. Too many, says God. Get them drinking. He does. Those who cup with their hands, they can go home. The number now comes down to just 300. Split the 300 into three lots of 100, and he does. And wonderfully, you can read the story, you probably know it well, of course, God gives victory over those Midianites to our hero Gideon. Is there a message here for us? Perhaps it could be said that human logic isn't always God's way. I think in the Church of Jesus Christ we need to bear that in mind. Do you remember what Isaiah says, chapter 55, verse 8? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord, neither are your ways my ways. And what can we learn from Gideon's response? That Yahweh can transform an initially timorous servant into a resolute and firm leader. Recognize that. All right? Lots of us remain timorous underneath. You think, as I talk here now, that I'm quite composed and I can cope with it. I've learned to put on the style for the last 35 years, and underneath I'm still very apprehensive. But God in His grace uses timorous and apprehensive Timothys and Gideons in His work, doesn't He? So let's recognize the way that He can bless His people, however they might feel. However, with all the good that Gideon had achieved, there is a pattern of sad declension in the story of his latter years. He speaks in politically correct terms when, in chapter 8, he disavows the institution of a king. No, we don't need a king. Well resisted, Gideon, we say. Yes, well resisted, don't need a king. And yet one wonders, was that really his heart's conviction? Because when he comes to name his son, do you know what he calls him? He calls him Abimelech. Abimelech means, my father is king. So what was he doing calling his son, my father is king? Oh, no, I wouldn't want to be king of Israel. But in my heart, I rather like the idea, actually, so I'll reflect that in the name of my son. And this inconsistency that there is with Gideon then finds further expression when, in his last years, he allows his ephod to become the focus for national veneration. It results in spiritual corruption, its outcome is religious declension, and it actually has the effect of imploding, really, social collapse within Israel, so that, sad to say, by the time Gideon draws to a close, I think the state of Israel is little better than when he started. Isn't that sad, when he had achieved such exploits for God? And then, what are we to make of Samson? The editor of this book of Judges gives him four chapters. And the writer to the Hebrews lists him with the heroes of faith. And yet, a little bit earlier, I got a chuckle from one or two of you when I actually described him as a womanizing buffoon. I took the phrase, actually, from Alec Mateer. Hey, we both read Alec Mateer, Brian, don't we? He's good, isn't he? I won't go on to that just now. Now, the reason is, there seems to be two things that characterize Samson. Was that a Freudian slip? What have I been watching on the television? Sorry about that. Samson, two things that characterize the man. It seems he can't resist a pretty face, and he can't resist a practical joke. I mean, he can walk right down there into the midst of the Philistine country, and we say, what courage the man's got. And yet immediately he capitulates to the first girl that he chances to meet. What instability. Yes, Samson was God's man. Samson was part of God's plan. And yet I think the Lord knew that he would never get beyond the beginning of what might have been achieved if only he was a disciplined man. True, his strength was God-given. True, the scripture says that he was filled with the Spirit, as of course was Gideon before him, and as have many been since. But I have to say this, uncontrolled lust and undisciplined levity set limits on what God could do for him and through him. So really, he is an example, is Samson, of promise unfulfilled. Great strength, spoiled by inner bondage. Public commitment, but actually eroded by private failure. And how does he end? He ends bound, blind, and making sport. And that's really the story of his life, isn't it? These are the characteristics which were sadly there all the way through. Spiritually blind, sexually bound, and socially forever making sport. And yet he is there in the Hebrews list, is he not? And he was marked out in some ways at least as a man of faith. And God did choose him, and God did use him. He was marked out as God's man by the Nazarite vow. No alcohol. Why? Because the Lord himself is to be the joy of his people. Uncut hair. The outgrowth and vigor of life is to be consecrated back to God. Freedom from defilement in order to give primary devotion to the Lord. So, were those characteristics of the way Samson lived? Hardly, we have to admit. Do you know, even his wedding feast is specifically called a banquet of wine. Shouldn't be for a Nazarite, should it? And no worries about defilement with the dead as far as he's concerned. When he makes some little prank up and he needs a whole lot of clothes to pay his debt, what does he do? He just goes off and kills a whole lot. I mean, he just didn't live according to what that commitment should have been. But we need to remember this, that in his grace, the Lord does use, sometimes, strange instruments. And so it is, at a time of national crisis, Yahweh saw fit to make use of this erratic and irresponsible man. Well now, the two final chapters of the book of Judges give us two appalling episodes which exemplify in the grossest terms the three-pronged evil that was to characterize God's people on and off, I think, right from now until the exile. Those three-pronged evil things were injustice, immorality, and idolatry, and they're there in the last four chapters of Judges. That episode of Micah, who sets up the forbidden image, and of the Levite, who acted for a while as his personal chaplain, and who then disgracefully joins the migrating Danites, this episode serves to demonstrate, I think, the total superficiality of much religious practice within Israel at that time. And then when you come to that terrible incident of the rape of the concubine at Gibeah and the consequent punishment of the Benjamites, it is surely some of the most unpleasant reading in Scripture, and it shows the utter depravity of fallen mankind when alienated from God, given over by him to their own sinfulness. In the last verse of this book, the editor of Judges captures the lifestyle of much of Israel at this time when he says, everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. But in his mind, in the editor's mind, he seems to sense that perhaps there might be a better order to come that would relate these awful present conditions to some future pattern that was better, because he says, in those days Israel had no king. Maybe he was writing from the time of the kings. Maybe he was thinking a king would help to sort things out. That itself is an ambivalent question, as we shall see with Samuel in just a moment. Not a pretty picture, is it, folks? But if I can lift a phrase from the Apostle Paul, has God cast off his people? Well, if you turn the page in your Bible, you come to the book of Ruth. Set in a time when the judges ruled, it says. And it's the story of a young woman coming to faith outside of Israel. Did you catch that? Outside of Israel she comes. In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That was the word to Abraham. And here's a young woman coming to faith who says, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. One who comes to love and to reverence and to worship Yahweh, under whose wings she has come to take refuge. What a delight the book of Ruth is. Now let's come to 1 Samuel. The first seven chapters focus upon Samuel's call by God as a young child, having been dedicated to Yahweh by his mother, Hannah, in gratitude for the way that her prayer had been answered. And there are clearly special features at his birth. And I think those special features are indicative of the special role that Samuel is going to play within Israel as a judge, as a prophet, and, a little reluctantly, as a kingmaker, because he fulfills those three roles, really. Samuel's story is, I think, largely a success story. He inherits a situation of pretty low despondency, ichabod, the glory has departed. And the times are actually marked in his early years by religious corruption. You remember Eli's sons? They're spoken of as wicked men. They had no regard for Yahweh, as they abused the offerings brought by the people for the Lord, and as they abused the women who served God's people at the sanctuary of the Lord. But wonderfully, Samuel lives through those times, and he lives to see defeat transformed into victory. He sees corruption, immeasure at least, replaced by integrity, and Samuel sees God's chosen people beginning to come back to himself. At last, it seems, we've got a man who can turn the tide. At last, God's man, to break this degenerative cycle that keeps being repeated right throughout the book of Judges. Now, there are two early characteristics of Samuel, and they are this. He was able to hear God's call, and he was enabled to receive God's word. Although at first he didn't know the Lord, in grace God draws near to the young Samuel, and he hears God's call. And although the word of the Lord was rare in those days, gradually people began to acknowledge that here in Samuel was a prophet to whom and through whom the Lord spoke. Under Samuel as judge, the people of Israel are drawn together into some sort of unity. And that's good. The nations around are unified in a rather different way. They're unified by having a king. And there's a groundswell of opinion developing within Israel that Samuel, we would like to have a king like the other nations as well. And Samuel is not happy about this. Why? Why is it that he's got reservations? What are they due to? Well, we can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 20, I think. Well, you can see clearly that passage does not prohibit the appointment of a king at all. But it does warn, does it not, of potential dangers of kingship within Israel. Perhaps Samuel is a bit oversensitive to the dangers. Certainly in 1 Samuel 8 verse 16 we read, "When the people said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel." We do need to give him credit though, because it then goes on to say, "He prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, 'Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they are rejecting as their king, but me.'" So that then is the real issue in Israel. Yahweh is king, the Lord reigns, and any king appointed in Israel needs to defer in his role to the sovereign rule of the covenant God. It is the Creator God, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, who truly rules in the affairs of men. A true king of Israel, then, needs to lead the people of God with this sense of derived authority. And I think Samuel the prophet had the capacity to sense, in some ways, that order of precedence. So it was after Samuel's sustained advice to the nation not to move ahead with the creation of a monarchy, it is, actually, the Lord himself who gives the okay to anoint a king. And as a result, chapter 9 recounts the amusing series of episodes concerning Saul. Saul, tall, dark, and handsome. I'm not sure about the dark. Saul, he's a carefree farming sort of fellow, not at all wanting to tangle with God's prophet, keep at a distance from religion. Saul, not looking for God, however, God is looking for him. Saul, engaged in the donkey business. So God joins the donkey business, and it's an intriguing tale of donkeys lost, and the prophet is encountered, and then donkeys found, and the king gets anointed. The Lord brought Saul to kingship with lots of assurances for him that he was God's person. When Saul met Samuel, God had already alerted the prophet to the fact that this would happen, and that should have encouraged Saul. When Saul had been privately anointed, this was later publicly confirmed. Do you remember when that band of prophets came down with the confirmatory word? And when the lot was cast, it went from tribe to clan, and from clan to family, and from family it went to Saul. As the book of Proverbs says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. But for God's man, there's always testing to prove maturity. And if Saul is to be an effective king, then Saul is a man who needs to be tested. And Samuel alerted Saul to two such tests. One is a test of action, and the other one is a test of waiting. The first test, Saul passes magnificently. Jabesh-Gilead was besieged by the Ammonites. Word comes to Saul. Dramatically, he kills a pair of oxen, slices them up into 12 pieces, sends them through the 12 tribes, and says, "Follow Saul and Samuel, or else you might find yourself like these oxen." And actually the people do. They fall in behind Saul, and he's publicly acknowledged as king, and the Ammonites are defeated in Saul's first clear victory. It's looking good, Saul, it's looking good. Now there's the second test. Having been instructed by the Lord's prophet to wait at Gilgal, Saul gets rather anxious. The Philistines, you see, are massing. And Saul's men are feeling ill at ease, and some of them are beginning to filter away, and he feels surely something needs to be done, some action is required. Where is Samuel? What am I going to do? And he can't be patient, even though he's told to wait, and so Saul decides, I must just seek God's blessing on this. Let's make a sacrifice to Yahweh. Who's to do it? I'll do it myself. And he does, and just after that, who turns up? but Samuel. I said you should wait, but we had to do something. You've acted foolishly, Saul. You've not kept the command of the Lord, and as a result, your kingdom will not endure. You've actually forfeited the right of founding a dynasty. And so it is, sadly, he fails that second test. And then there's a third test granted to Saul, but the outcome serves only to confirm that Saul now is not God's man. The command, as recorded in chapter 15, was to destroy the Amalekites and all their associated belongings. But what does he do? He spares Agag, and Samuel says, "Is that sheep I can hear?" He preserves the best of the livestock. And at this stage, Samuel's response is uncompromising. Saul can no longer be king of God's covenant people in any meaningful sense. To obey, he says, is far better than offering sacrifices. To hearken to God's word rather than offering lots of the fats of rams, he says. And then there's that terrible word right at the end of 1 Samuel 15. And it says this: "And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel." And we're saddened as well. Oh, for a king who will lead God's people in God's ways. Oh, for a king who will embody integrity and justice. Oh, for a king who will rule in righteousness and peace. Oh, for a king, to use that phrase that comes in chapter 13, oh, for a king who will be a man after God's own heart. In chapter 16, we find Samuel once again anointing a king in Israel. Yes, it's the second time that this reluctant kingmaker has found himself performing that very task. God's guidance has pointed him to Bethlehem, to Jesse's family. Actually, it's a family with an interesting pedigree, from Perez down the generations to Salmon and Boaz and Obed and now Jesse. And Jesse has 8 sons, 7 of whom meet up with Samuel. But although, of course, man looks upon the outward appearance, God looks upon the heart. And Samuel is bemused. He hasn't got the word that he's yet seen the right way. Is this all, he says? Well, not exactly. And finally, the 8th David is brought in. He's the one, the voice confirms, in Samuel's heart. And David is there anointed as future king. The Spirit of Yahweh strengthens him from that day. And where does David then find himself? Well, the next thing we find is that he's there in the court of the king, King Saul. Now, David is an accomplished harpist, he's the sweet singer of Israel, and he's drafted into the palace because King Saul sadly seems to succumb these days to deep depressive mood swings. Now, the marvelous episode of David's ability to deal with muscle man Goliath. But it does have its repercussions. It's interesting that the narrator of Samuel tells us that whatever Saul set him to do, David did it successfully. We feel sometimes a little too successfully, because the girls' pop songs caught the word, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000. Well, I'm going to try and sing it to you, but that was the song that was going the rounds. And of course the consequence is that for Saul, those mood swings become arm swings. And in his depressive fits of jealousy, Saul twice tries to pin David to the wall with a javelin throw. And David needs to be out from that situation. His house is being watched. They're going to try and kill him in the morning. So David's wife Michal helps his escape from the liquidators. In these difficulties, Jonathan, who is, of course, Saul's son and loyal to his father, yet at the same time a devoted friend to David, Jonathan finds himself rather embroiled, and it's difficult for him. So clearly now it's no longer safe in either the palace or at home for David, and he has to flee. But Saul's bitterness and hatred drive him on to seek out and kill this fugitive. It's a fugitive whom actually has been anointed as the future king of Israel. But Saul is determined to liquidate him. David goes down to the worship sanctuary at a place called Nob. Ahimelech is the priest there, and he's forced to assist David. It's an action, actually, for which he and his fellow priests and his family later pay very dearly through the reprisal of Saul's hit squad. Twice during this cat-and-mouse avoidance of Saul's troops in the rocky countryside, Twice, David has the opportunity to actually take Saul's life. But he will not force the issue that way. He will not lift up his hand against the one whom the Lord has, who has been anointed in the name of the Lord. Looking at Saul himself, there's a process of degeneration going on all the while here, both emotionally and spiritually. And it's very sad as you read these chapters. In the end, what he does is to turn to spiritism. He decides to invoke the powers of darkness. Now, the Old Testament is very clear about this issue of communicating with the dead. Is it possible? Yes, it is. Is it permissible? No, it certainly is not. Spiritism was one of the spiritual perils of the people as they entered Canaan, and they're warned about it. It's mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 to 13. That's quite clear that the witch of Endor had, on this occasion, the power to summon up Samuel so that a word could come to Saul. It's not to say that necessarily every spiritist medium has that power. The Bible is very clear about all this in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is folly. It is sin. Of course, the sad, sad irony for Saul as he seeks this message is that he doesn't get a message of encouragement at all. What he gets is just the opposite, a confirmation of his demise that is going to take place the very next day. And so it is. Saul dies as a result of the battle that very next day, and so does his son Jonathan. And David grieves deeply over the death of the king, and also over the death of Jonathan, with whom he developed such a deep and meaningful friendship. Reading David's lament in 2 Samuel chapter 1, it's a very moving experience if you read that chapter. It's one of his most, shall I say, poignant of psalms, really. One might expect now that the way is open for David to bring a measure of needed stability and leadership to Israel, but sadly for David, and it's often true in our own lives as well, even under God's sovereign rule, things don't go quite as smoothly as we might have expected or we might hope. The earlier private anointing of David is now followed by a public anointing, and he is acclaimed king, but the trouble is he's only acclaimed by the tribe of Judah, not by the rest of Israel. What happens in the rest of Israel is this. Abner, Saul's military commander, leads the remainder of Israel's tribes in giving allegiance to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son. And the result then is full-scale civil war, and there follows some sad intrigues. Abner gets himself murdered, Ish-bosheth is assassinated, and finally at last, David is acknowledged as king over all Israel. And what he does then is to make his base in the former Jebusite stronghold of Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant had been lodged at Kiriath Jearim, and after its return from, remember the Philistines had the Ark for some while, and then it had been lodged at Kiriath Jearim. And what David does now is to bring that Ark up to his capital, Jerusalem. And everybody's thrilled to bits that it can now be brought to this new center there, and there's a tremendous Jewish exuberance which expresses itself in music and dancing, and even the king himself dances. Everybody seems to be very happy. It's a bit like the best of the charismatic glory gatherings, as far as I can see, apart from there was one woman who was not best pleased, Michal, his wife. She disdainfully keeps at a distance. None of that for me, she thinks. Now, David actually would love to be able to build a dwelling place for God's Ark of the Covenant. He would love to be able to build a temple dedicated to the Lord God of Israel. But God's word is that he's not the man to actually do that. He's not going to be privileged to. He's too militant a man, a warrior. It must go to a man of peace. Naturally, it's his son who has that honor. However, even though David can't build a house for God, God promises that he will build a house for David, in the sense of a dynasty. God promises a family line that will last forever, chapter 7, verse 16. That's the house of David. That's going to be the family line that will go on and ultimately bring God's great King, the King of all kings, God's Christ, God's Messiah. That is a tremendous promise that's given to David. And on this promise rests a hope that runs right the way through the whole of Scripture. Of course, that promise, as it runs through Scripture, is being attacked all the while. We've seen it. All the time there are evil influences trying to pull down God's people and to annihilate God's Christ. But the hope that one day there will be God's man, not for a particular time, but for all time, is there in David. And of course, Dr. Luke, when he writes his gospel, spells that out for us. He says of the Christ who is born in Bethlehem, where David was born, says of him, he is of the house and lineage of David. So that promise made to David finds fulfillment in Jesus, who is called the Christ. God continues graciously to bless his appointed leader, to strengthen his anointed king. Further military victories over Edom and Moab, over the Philistines and the Ammonites. God grants wonderful victories. And David himself is enabled to act graciously towards Mephibosheth, who is the disabled son of his good friend Jonathan, by treating the lad as his own son. There are, of course, further ongoing battles, including more warfare with the Ammonites, but this springtime David is taking life a little bit easier. Afternoon siesta up on the palace roof. He happens to see a woman bathing in the nearby courtyard. No blame in that, he happened to see it. That's just life, of course. He decides to watch with the lingering eyes of a lustful man. Irresponsible and wrong. That's clearly sin. The events that follow, adultery with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah, they prove to be actually the watershed in David's life and reign. From this point on, it is downhill all the way, really. From this time forward, he reaps the bitter harvest of his sin. Alec Mateer uses a useful illustration. He says, throw a stone into a pond. And what happens is concentric ripples continue to radiate out. Now, it is possible, of course, to reach in and retrieve the stone. But it's not possible to do anything about stopping the ripples. They go on and on and on. And so it is for David. God's grace, through Nathan the prophet, he's brought to a place of confession, of contrition, of repentance. Psalm 51 embodies so movingly his honesty, his grief, and his preparedness to turn around. Such is the forgiving heart of the sovereign Lord God towards an erring king, towards that David, and towards this David as well. That is the heart of God towards us. However, God doesn't stop the ripples. The repercussions are felt time and again for the rest of David's life. And so when we come to chapters 13 to 20 of 2 Samuel, what we've got really is a catalogue of the ripples. David fails to do anything about the appalling rape of his daughter Tamar by her half-brother. Yes, he might be a strong king as far as the nation's battles are concerned, but if we look at the domestic side of his living, he clearly is a very weak father indeed. Absalom is absolutely livid. He stores up his bitter animosity, and 2 years later he takes revenge on behalf of his wronged sister, and he murders Amnon. That has its knock-on effect, however. Ultimately, the knock-on effect is that Absalom, who is the next in line to the throne, rebels, and David isn't prepared for that rebellion. He's caught quite unawares, and he's forced to flee the city. And this is followed by a series of intrigues involving Ziba and Shimei and Hushi and Ahithophel. Reading the stories at one level, it's quite fun, intriguing cloak and dagger stuff. But if you just stand back and try to take an overview as to what is happening amongst God's people at this time, you see it's so, so sad that this kingdom has now come to this. Joab, who's determined to resolve the issues in relation to the usurper, he actually takes the opportunity to murder Absalom. David is, of course, on the one hand relieved that there is no longer any warfare there, but he's grieved to his heart that he's lost his son. And then there's a further knock-on effect. Judah, would you believe, had gone with Absalom. So we've got the kingdom unified under David, and now when the usurper Absalom comes, Judah goes with them. And so David has to work hard to recoup the relationship with his own tribe of people, and in doing so there's more trouble militarily. It's a chapter about it's rotten. The final four chapters of 2 Samuel provide a record of a number of important, if rather random, events in David's reign. Chapter 22, David's victory song. That's from the early years, I think, before things went pear-shaped. Chapter 23, the exploits of some of David's mighty men. And then chapter 24 records David's foolishness before God in taking a census. The writer doesn't give the reasons to us why. He leaves us to draw an inference there if we can, but I think the reason that it was wrong was probably that he was relying on his own military strength now instead of on God-given power in seeking victories for the nation. God disciplines them with a plague that runs through the people. Now we move to 1 Kings. David's an old man now. He's thinking about a successor. However, there are rivals for the throne. Adonijah, his three older brothers, now having been killed, Adonijah is the heir apparent. But Solomon is the one who's preferred. And thanks to a little bit of quick thinking by Nathan and some quick action by the aging King David, Solomon is made king and he's appointed as co-regent with his father David. Second chapter of 1 Kings includes David's instructions, his last instructions to his son Solomon. Part of it is quality advice, but the rest of it is worldly wisdom of doubtful morality. And that, of course, just about sums up David's life, doesn't it? A heart for God in many respects, but a heart moving from God in a number of respects. Oh, for a king who's marked by sustained faithfulness, characterized by unwavering integrity. Could there, will there ever be such a king? Well, chapters 3 to 11 of 1 Kings embrace the reign of Solomon. Here's a man, most of whose reign is quite outstanding. The wisdom of judgments made, the economic prosperity engendered, the focus on God-honoring worship, it's great to read. The very fact that Solomon's primary concern is to seek for God's gift of wisdom, God's pleased with that. He's pleased with this man Solomon. And the perceptive way, do you remember, he's able to deal with that situation when two women give quite differing stories. He just uses the wisdom that God has given him in a very down-to-earth way. The court of Israel is massive at this time. Royal family, ministers of state, civil servants, domestic support must have run into thousands. But even so, Solomon finds a bit of time, as well as administering the household, to take his pen out and to write some interesting stuff. He writes Proverbs, hundreds of them. They're recorded for us in the book of Proverbs, chapters 10 to 22. And he writes Psalms as well. At least a couple of his Psalms are included in the 150, Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. And then he writes, very probably, the Song of Songs. And does he write Ecclesiastes as well? So we have that rich heritage of wisdom literature from a man who first of all sought wisdom from God. And it's a delight to read. And in some weeks' time we will focus upon that wisdom literature. It's prompted by God, but it's from a man who was sensitive to the Lord and loved the world in which he lived. So he's using indicators all the time of the world around. All scripture is God-breathed, including that scripture there. What about God's house? Well, he's the man to build it, and so he does. Hiram, king of Tyre, sends the stuff down, all the raw materials, and there's an agreement, and Solomon sends back lots of foodstuffs, and they've got a nice arrangement there. And then it was only a small building, not like a big cathedral, because it wasn't intended, was the temple, for everybody to gather in. It's a bit like a village church, really. It was intended as a place for the sacrifices to be offered for the worship of God. Well, chapter 7 is the bronze work. Chapter 8 is the highlight of this section. It's that wonderful prayer at the dedication of the temple. And we're going to finish with this. 1 Kings 8, verses 22 to 30. What does that teach us about God? It's a lovely prayer. What does it teach us about Solomon at his best? What a lovely man he was. What does it teach us about the way we should be praying and leading God's people into God's presence? later the chronicler records what the writer of the King's Dozen, that after that prayer, God just came down and consumed the sacrifice with fire from heaven, and the whole place was filled with God's glory. What a lovely finish to Solomon's life. Oh, but it's not quite the finish to Solomon's life. We've got chapter 11. That's a chapter of sad disillusion. What's happening now? When we read it, we feel so sad because this man has turned so bad. On the one hand, of course, his marriage alliances contributed to security in the country, but he brought in women from foreign wives from other parts, and they brought in their foreign gods as well. And the sad, sad, sad thing about Solomon is, in his later years, he turns from the Lord God and he turns to the worshipping of idols. The spiritual Solomon has become a corrupt king, and in that are the seeds of the end of the unity of God's people. Full stop.